Every society throughout history has been infested with violence and hate, mass murder and torture under Hitler and Stalin, killing fields, death camps in Cambodia and China, government-sponsored terror and citizen starvation in the Middle East and in Africa, forced prostitution and slavery of women to fulfill the lust of men. Then a cesspool of hatred, envy, greed, addiction, violence, murder, child abuse, right here in our own backyard. Societies throughout history and throughout the world have been filled with violence and hate. There is no place that you can go where you don't run into that. So the question that we should all ask ourselves is, how did it get so bad? What is the origin of evil? And I just, as we continue our study in the book of Genesis, I want to look at three of them. Three ideas about the origin of evil. We are in Genesis chapter 3, if you want to turn there. We'll be looking at that in a moment. Genesis chapter 3. The first one I would call unrealistic optimism. It's the idea that human nature is basically good, that we are born with a clean slate, and it's only our environment and our surroundings, our upbringing that corrupts us and bends our will or bends us toward evil. And therefore, with the right education and the right environment, you can change society. Put up the next slide here. You can have a brotherhood of man. You can have human utopia. You remember the song Imagine? Imagine all the people living in harmony. That was the idea. And that was the prevailing view of scientists and psychologists and philosophers for a hundred years. One particular guy in England, he's a philosophy professor at the University of London. His name is C.M. Jode. And early in his life, this is what he taught. He taught that with the right education, because everyone is born with a clean slate, that we can come up with a utopian society. He taught about it. He wrote about it. But then World War I happened. And then World War II happened. And he completely changed his mind. He wrote a book entitled Recovery of Belief. And this is what he wrote in that book. The idea that we start with a clean slate has been rendered utterly implausible by the events of the last 40 years. To me, at any rate, the view of evil implied by Marxism, which regards evil as a byproduct of circumstances, which circumstances can therefore alter and even eliminate, has come to be seen as intolerably shallow. Unrealistic optimism. You live for a while in any culture in the world, you will see how unrealistic this view really is. The other view is unlivable pessimism. Unlivable pessimism, which says that evil is bent up inside of humanity. It's part of the evolutionary process, that we are doomed, basically, to commit evil and crime and be selfish. We are doomed to it. There is nothing we can do about it. It is our fate. It is our destiny. In comes Steven Pinker, who is a professor of psychology these days at Harvard University. And this is what he has to say. These two worldviews battle each other in the academic, secular academic arena. And he says this: the prevailing wisdom among intellectuals has been, for 100 years, that evil has nothing to do with human nature. It must be the result of social and political institutions. Anyone who has dissented from this saccharine view has been picketed, smeared, and likened to the Nazis. However, distinctive patterns of cruelty and callousness pop up repeatedly in history, cutting across all times, all places, and all political systems. Therefore, he says, we need to look hard and clearly at the monsters inside all of us. This is in the New York Times. What Pinker is talking about is that the evidence of evil is in all societies, whether a society is rich or poor, whether it leans to the left or leans to the right, no matter what continent it's on, whether it's democratic or totalitarian, all of them have a bent towards evil. So how does an evolutionist like Pinker explain this? He says it is part of the Darwinian process of struggle and death and time and chance. Remember that? It's part of that Darwinian struggle for life. It's survival of the fittest. And so therefore we have to even literally kill others in order for us to survive. Therefore, he says, our noblest motives are ultimately selfish. Motherly love, compassion, sense of justice. All of these things really just amount to our trying, our innate desire to perpetuate our DNA. Folks, this is a sad place to be. I understand where they come from. It went from their worldview. They look at the world and they see evil. And it's a sad place to be. And you see the desperation in souls. You see it written on their faces. Those who are taught this and those who believe it. You see it in the way that they dress and what they do to their bodies. And how they deal with life. It's a desperation. It's despair. But I want you to know there's a third view. It's not just these two views in the world. The third view is hopeful realism, which is not unrealistic optimism, and it's not painfully unlivable pessimism. But it's hopeful realism, and we find that in the Word of God. If you have your finger in Genesis 3, turn over to Romans chapter 3, and we'll see it spelled out clearly for us in Romans chapter 3. Hopeful realism. You see, it has the Bible clearly states the condition of man. Doesn't cover up, doesn't try to hide the fact that we have a bent towards evil. Doesn't try to cover that up, but it also gives us hope. Let's see it. And Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all, under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit, poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction, misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This sounds pretty desperate, pretty horrible condition. If it ended just there, you could understand the desperation that we all would face. But it goes on. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned, it says, and fall short of the glory of God. But notice verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is hope for our condition. There is an answer to our problem. There is a solution to our desperate condition, and it is found in the grace of God. This is why Genesis chapter 3, folks, that we are going to look at today is so important to us. Genesis chapter 3 tells us about our condition, tells us about our problem. And the solution makes no sense unless you understand the problem. If you don't understand what's going on, then the solution doesn't match the problem. It just is senseless. For example, if I smell, which I often do, I'm sitting in my office and I smell some cookies baking. And I smell that and I get kind of, ooh, that's great. Maybe I should stroll into the kitchen and see what's going on. You know, maybe there's some dishes for me to do or something, right? So I stroll into the kitchen and I see Alyssa pulling some cookies out of the oven and setting them on the counter. And I say, oh, Alyssa, did you bake some cookies? And she says, yes, I baked some cookies because cows don't climb trees. That's senseless. I would say, honey, you've been staying in the kitchen far too long. Now, if she said, I baked cookies because the kids were hungry or because I thought you might want them, that solution matches the problem. Or if she said, you know what, I have to build a big strong, build a pen and get a lot of hay for the cows because the cows can't climb trees to get their food, right? That would make sense. Come on, Peter, it makes sense a little bit. You got to be out in the farm a little bit. The first one made sense though, right? The cookie one? All right. So the solution has to match the problem. If the solution doesn't match the problem, then you don't make any sense. And so you can't understand the gospel without understanding Genesis chapter 3. You can't understand why Jesus came and did what he did, why he's a crucified Savior, if you don't understand the problem that's addressed in Genesis chapter 3. So let's take a look at that this morning. You have your Bibles, hold them up in the air, we'll offer a corporate prayer to the Lord, then we'll get right into Genesis chapter 3. Just repeat after me. I hold in my hands the living Word of God. It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In it I find all that I need for life and godliness. This morning, O Lord, as we look into your word, open our eyes to your truth and open our ears to your glory. Amen. All right. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look, just to set the context of Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look again at a couple of verses in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God, Genesis 2, 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning or subtle or crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Why was he more crafty than any other beast? Because he was under the control of Satan at this point. That's why he was crafty and cunning. Because the enemy had control of this particular beast at this point. It made him more cunning and crafty than anything else. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave to her husband with her and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You remember what I said last week, at the end of last week? The answer to our condition is being naked and yet not ashamed. See, that's what we need in our relationships with God and with others, is that freedom. And again, I'm not telling you to take your clothes off. It's the idea of bearing our souls. Letting God see us for who we really are. Do you have anybody in your life where you can bear your soul to them, where they see you for who you are. We need that. God created us for that. He created us to be in relationships. And here we see the death of Adam and Eve, and that now they are no longer free in their relationship with God, but they feel like they need to hide. They need to cover themselves. They're ashamed of who they are now. And that shame has carried on throughout the generations, has it not? And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Wow, what a wonderful sound that must have been. To recognize. Can you imagine to have that type of relationship at some point with God that you recognize is coming in the garden? So he comes into the garden, and by the sound of him, they recognize who he was. And so what do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Alright. Go back to verse 1. Can I put my next picture up, please? Did I mess that? You need to actually go all the way to the Seinfeld one. I missed these three. These should have been up earlier. There it comes. Don't answer any questions. Raise your hand if you recognize this. Raise your hand if you recognize it. Alright? Most of you in here. Alright? Now somebody tell me why you recognize it. What is it? Those who know it, what is it? Okay, what TV show? Seinfeld, right? The Seinfeld show. It was the most popular show in the 90s. Most popular show in the 90s. Some of the episodes were very funny. Some of them dealt with the soup Nazi, puffy shirts, Festivus. You might remember some of that. TV Guide said it's the best show ever made. TV Guide said it was the best show of all time that was ever made. So there's something here that maybe in our culture that we need to make a connection with. All right, best show ever made. 10 years running. 9 years, actually. Those who are familiar with it a little bit, can you tell me what the point of Seinfeld is? What was the point of the show? What? Nothing, right? They actually made a point of letting us know that this is a show about nothing. The point of the show is there is no point. The idea of the show was that everything is open season. We can laugh at anything. There is nothing too sacred. There is nothing too serious. Everything needs to be laughed at. And so they just tore apart everybody's life, and all they did was laugh at everything. Everything. Let me tell you something. Jerry Seinfeld is a very talented comedian. But let me remind you of something here this morning. The premise behind that show of that all of life is to be laughed at. Just laugh at your life and do the best that you can. That is the motto of the show. That motto. That there is nothing serious or sacred in life that can't be laughed at is very dangerous. And you can find its source right here. In Genesis chapter 3, see if you can see it. Look at verse 1. The serpent, more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, he came up to the woman and the man. The man was there, Adam was there, I believe. But he said to her, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Seriously, Eve? This is what he's saying. That word indeed means really? It's a word that is used, it's a positive word, but it's used in context as a voice of sarcasm. Satan is being sarcastic right here at the beginning. He's making a joke of God's law, of his command. He's saying, really, Eve? And God made you this garden. He put you in this garden. And you can't eat certain trees that are in your garden? Seriously? Now, sarcasm, there's a place for sarcasm. If you came up to me on Monday, and I was doing something, and you said, hey, Mark, how you doing? Great, really great. If I said that, unless you're a Vulcan, you would know that I really didn't mean I was great. Or really, I was having a bad day, but I was being sarcastic, and so I was using the word great, but by the tone of my voice, you knew that I really wasn't having a good day. And there's a place for sarcasm. Jesus and the prophets often use it to confront hypocrites and liars. The problem is when sarcasm comes your lifestyle. Maybe you've known people like that. Everything is a joke. There's nothing taken seriously. And there's no holds barred. Every topic is open to be sarcastic about, to joke about. That really is the marching orders of comedians in our day. Comedian shows, comic shows, comedians, stand-up comedians, there is no topic that's off limits to them joking about. And what's the real problem in that? The real problem in that is that you then get in the judgment seat and you get to say that I judge all these things that you think are important. I'm going to point my finger and say, seriously? You're an educated person and you believe in the resurrection? Really? Where's the facts in that statement? We're saying, here's my case against the resurrection. There is no case. It's just sitting in judgment over what somebody else believes and sarcastically cutting it down. And this is exactly what we see in the garden here. Satan, you see, starts off his attack on Eve by mocking God. He stands in judgment over the Word of God, and he is calling out Eve to do the same. You remember what Psalm 1 says? Blessed is the man. It goes a couple other things, but then it says, blessed is the man who sits not in the seat of the mockers, the scoffers. Blessed is the man who doesn't sit down in his seat and just scoff and mock at others. The source of that is here in Genesis 3. This is how Satan starts his temptation, his eventual defeat of Adam and Eve, by mocking them, by mocking their God. See, the root of evil then, the root of evil we see, is puts yourself in the seat of judgment over God and His Word. And so today, you will find, as you pursue your walk with God, as you begin to inquire whether or not God is real, unless the truths of Scripture are real, you will see that you will begin, that Satan will try to make you question God and change your attitude about God. Here's a principle. The essence of evil is sitting in the seat of judgment over God and His Word. Move on to verse 2 and see the big lie. Verse 2. Starts off and it says, the woman said to the serpent, let me just stop you right there. It was a mistake, really, for Adam or Eve to get into some sort of discourse with Satan. What they had already heard in verse 1 should have been enough for Eve to say, this conversation needs to end right here. She should have said to him, are you out of your reptile mind? Our God loves us. Look around. Look what He has provided for us. Look at the wonderful relationship I have with my husband and he with me. Look at the authority he has given us. Look at all this beauty. And you're going to question his goodness here? And the conversation should never have started. And we learned down, as I said, let's see. Look at the end of verse 6. She says, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So here we have Adam and Eve together, and Adam just remains silent this entire conversation. What's up with that? Men, fathers, how many times in history have dads just remained silent as evil goes on around them and as a result have lost someone they care and love about because of their silence? Speak up, Adam. Say, hey, no, Mr. Serpentine. We're having none of that. But he just remains quiet. Well, in the story we see that instead of ending this conversation, Eve continues the conversation and she says, verse 2, woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. In a sense, she's trying to remain some sort of loyalty and trying to say, yes, look at all these things we can do. But then she goes, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And you notice a problem with that at all? There's no record at all of God ever mentioning to Eve that you cannot touch the tree. She takes God's prohibition and turns it into superstition. As if the tree in itself was something dangerous and evil in itself. Oh, the tree, stay away from the tree. God, everything that God made was good, it was perfect, there was nothing evil intrinsically about this tree. We'll get to that in a minute. It was a good tree. And the Bible doesn't say that she couldn't touch it. She was just supposed to follow this command. It was not about the tree, it was about her trust in God. It was about his obedience to God. That's what it was about. And the serpent responds and says to the woman, notice this big lie. You will not surely die. We just saw in chapter 2 that God said, you surely will die. So here he is directly contradicting God. Basically what Satan is saying is God just lied to you. This one that you think is all good and kind and gracious, he is a liar. He lied to you. Now here's the question. Did they die when they ate it? They did? How did they die? It seemed like they were still breathing afterwards. Exactly right. There's two aspects of it that I can just say. First of all, we clearly see as soon as they ate, their relationship with God was separated. It was divided. They hid themselves. That is a form of death. Spiritual death occurred. And so their relationship with God had died. So spiritually, immediately, they are dead. They are dead. Romans tells us we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Death happened immediately, but also the process of physical death happened immediately as well. They then now took on a body that was in decay. It didn't happen, their physical death, until years later. But death happened when they ate. Part of Satan's trick here is deception. Part of the lie is deception. He says to them after that, he says in verse 4, serpent said, you shall surely not die, verse 5, for God knows. Notice how he really paints God as a deceiver. He paints God as someone who is holding back the best from them. He says, for God knows that in the day of eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now let me ask you a question. Were their eyes opened when they ate of the fruit? Yes, they were. Did they know good and evil like they had not before when they ate the fruit? Yes, they did. So there is truth in this. But they did not know good and evil like God knows good and evil. you may have a friend or you may know somebody who is a great a doctor who is an expert in cancer, a surgeon who knows just what to do with cancer patients when they come in and how to deal with it, how to best approach this, and has a great success rate in dealing with it because he has studied, he knows all about cancer. There's a real difference between how the surgeon knows about cancer and how the patient knows about cancer who comes in. Because the patient knows about cancer too, maybe not about, maybe not how to cure it, but they know what cancer is doing to them and the pain and the sorrow that it's causing them. And this now is what Adam and Eve took upon themselves. This is the good and evil that they knew. They knew now the weight of sin. They knew the ugliness of evil. They knew that now they could no longer have that sweet communion with God. That's what they knew about good and evil now. And Satan lied to them. Their knowledge of good and evil didn't expand their horizons, but it limited them. It brought them down to ruin and destruction. But he deceived them, did he not? And they believed that God really wasn't the God that he had said to them. Here's what you need to get out of this. The big lie is this. The big lie is attacking the goodness of God. The big lie that we need to deal with every day with the people that we run into is again and again the enemy, their own flesh, attacking the goodness of God. Yes, relativism is something we have to deal with. Yes, atheism is something we have to deal with. And yes, you may think, you know, well, it's the Democrats. Those are the ones that we have to deal with. The big lie is attacking the goodness of God. Satan had in his head, if I can attack the goodness of God, if I can get them to change their view of God, then I've won. If he can get you to believe that God really doesn't have your best interest in mind, if God is hiding something from you, if he has you here and he's got you in this little world and he's got you doing all these things, but really the best is over here and he's kind of trying to hide it from you. God is hiding the best from you. He doesn't want it for you. He's keeping you from it. If God, if he can make you believe that lie, the best is in disobedience to God. If the best is in rebellion against God, then he has won. Because loved ones, we serve a God who is good. You understand that most of our sins and fears are rooted in doubting in the goodness of God? How many of you struggle sometimes with the commands of God, the things that come in and you read them and you say, wow, that's really hard. Oh, you think the things that God tells us to do, the things that he says, you know, are so rigid. Oh God, I kind of like some of the ideas, but you are so rigid, the things that you're saying. That's a lie. Everything that God asks us to do is for our good. It's for our good. Why is it sometimes you feel you have to work so hard? Why is it do you feel like sometimes if you're not in the right job, if you're not doing just the right thing, that you just don't feel good about yourself? Why is that? Because you don't believe in the goodness of God. You're not satisfied that the God looks down at you and smiles at you and says, I'm well pleased with him because of Christ. And so you're not satisfied because you really don't believe that that's true. And so you gotta do something. You gotta work really hard. You gotta show the world and yourself that you are good enough. Instead of just accepting what God says, and embracing God's love for you. It's the big lie. The big lie is not believing in the goodness of God. not believing in the goodness of God. And we'll tie that in just a few minutes at the end. I want to look just briefly again at that forbidden fruit. Verse 6, so it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. Okay, here's the age-old question. What kind of fruit tree was it? Right? So I got a picture of that one. I didn't have the big lie, but here's typically what people think. I think it's maybe the last one. Alright? It's an apple. It's an apple. Right? Or is it an apple? Or maybe I have some fruit up here. Maybe it was a banana tree. Not too many people think that. Or an orange tree. What was the fruit? It does not matter. The tree was good. No matter what fruit it was. If it was a banana, you know, bananas are great. Anybody want a piece of banana? Or an orange tangerine? Very good. I'm tempted. Yeah. I'll hold off. I can hold off a couple minutes. I'm a patient man. It doesn't matter what it was. Because it wasn't about the tree. It was about Adam and Eve and their loyalty and their trust in the goodness of God. That God was good. He gave them all that they need and so much more for them to delight in, to enjoy. It wasn't like that, you know, there was this mist. Like that, you know, with the thorns and the mist, and it was a scary tree that just typified sin. It wasn't that way. Somebody may ask, well, why didn't God do something that, I mean, that doesn't make sense, don't eat of a tree. I mean, why didn't God say, well, Adam, I'll tell you, this is one thing I want you to do. I just don't want you to hit your wife. That would make a lot more sense, right? You can do anything you want, but just don't hit Eve. Why didn't he say something like that? I mean, eating fruit. What's so big deal about eating fruit? Hitting your wife? Now, we can all understand that that would be wrong. Why didn't he do something like that? Because he didn't want us to be confused about the essence of sin. The essence of evil. The essence of evil is not bad deeds. It's a disloyal heart. It's a rebellious heart. It's a heart that no longer trusts in the goodness of God. All bad deeds rise out of that. But the deeds themselves are not the essence. It's just the results. It's the fact that you now have turned from your belief that God is a good God who loves you. You've turned from that, and so these other things are where you go to satisfy you. You know, I need to satisfy myself in pornography. I need to satisfy myself in addiction. I need to satisfy myself in my work. I need to satisfy myself in my relationships. Because He cannot satisfy me. You lose the faith in who God is and how He created you to be in a relationship with Him. That is the essence of evil and the essence of sin. And all other things just rise out of that. You see, part of the heart of sin and evil is making good things, like fruit. I'm sure the fruit looked good. I'm sure it tasted good. But it's making good things a substitute for God. What things in your life are so important to you that they are substituting your relationship, they are a substitute for your relationship with God? And you would rather sacrifice your walk with God than that particular thing, whatever it may be. That, you see, is the root of evil and sin. Let's draw this to a conclusion. My cousin's here. Glad that she's here. And she came down from upstate New York, and if you know anything about the winter up there, it's been miserable. Okay, so can you understand why this time of year she wanted to take a trip down here to sunny Florida? So she left on Wednesday, right? Wednesday? So she left on Wednesday thinking, great, man, I finally can get out of this miserable weather and I can get into the sunshine of the South, you know. So everything's going well. It's a nice trip until she crosses the Mason-Dixon line. And she enters the South. And as soon as she enters the South, she runs into a blizzard. She's on 95 going 35 miles an hour and can't see a thing. This is not what I bargained for. I think if she could have had a chance, she said, I would have done something a little bit different than that. If I knew that that's what was going to happen, I would have made my plans a little bit different. How many times has that happened to you in your life? Where you've gone somewhere, you've done something, and you have high hopes, high aspirations, but you go, whether it's a vacation or whatever it is, but when you get back, you said, if I would have known that this or that would have happened, I would not have done that. Why do you do that? Because you cannot see the future, right? You don't know what's going to happen. You understand, God never starts anything that He doesn't already know what's going to happen. That's the all-knowing, sovereign God that we serve. He knew what was going to happen in the garden. He knew what was going to happen with Adam and Eve in this encounter with Satan. He knew it. And He knew what was going to be the end of that. The end of that was going to be His Son hanging on a cross. The one that He shared eternity with, He was going to die on the cross because of that encounter in Genesis chapter 3. He knew it! Wouldn't it have been so easy that after that, God just would have said, let me go to Jupiter and start something new. But instead of that, we find God back in the Garden of Eden, walking in the cool of the day, calling out, Adam, where are you? Knowing that that interaction again with Adam was going to lead to His Son being crucified. Yet He did it anyway, because He is love, because He is compassion, because He is good, no matter what the enemy says. No matter what Satan says, no matter what your culture says, God is a good God and He loves you. If there's one thing that we need, no matter where you are today in your life, whether you know Jesus Christ or not, the one thing that you need when you focus your eyes on heaven is to know that there is a God up there who loves you. That changes your life. To know that He is good and He is full of compassion. And you ask me, you say, how do you know that? So many bad things have happened to me. Struggles in my family. Darkness, difficulty, tears, sorrow. How do you know He's good? And I just say, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Look at the Son of God who dies to save you from that despair and desperate condition that you are now in because of the fall of humanity. He knew what He was getting into. He knew it, but He went anyway and said, Adam, where are you? And He calls out to all of us by name, where are you? Jonathan Edwards said something really neat. He said, God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree, or else they would die. And if they didn't eat from the tree, they would live. They ate from the tree, and they died. Then God came to another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and He told His Son, He said, I need you to get up on that tree. And when you get up on that tree, you're going to die. And so obeying me is not going to lead to your life. When you obey me, Jesus, when you obey with me, my son, it's going to lead to your death. It's going to lead to your separation from me. It's going to lead to you bearing the sins of humanity and bearing them and the guilt and the loneliness and the despair and all that goes with that. And when God asked his son to do that, you know what? He did. Adam didn't. Christ did. It's a great poem. It's a really long poem by a guy by the name of George Herbert. I encourage you to look it up. It's a poem on the crucifixion. It's mighty. It's a great poem. Here's one part that really speaks to what we're talking about this morning. It's about the crucifixion. He's taking us to the cross, and he wants us to see Jesus in the cross, and he says this, all ye who pass by, behold and see. Man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree. The tree of life to all, but me. You want to see that God is good? Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to get into Genesis 3 again. What a remarkable chapter this is. It answers so many questions about our condition. So many have wondered and have questions, and still to this day, people struggle and fight over why our world is in the shape that it is. And we turn to Genesis chapter 3 and it explains it for us. Thank you that you, in your love, saw fit not to leave us there, but by your grace, by your great hand. Thank you, Father, that you've called me out of that. I stand here this morning as an adopted child of the God who loves me. Thank you, Father. I pray that you will show yourself to those in here this morning who may not know you as Savior, who may not know you as good, who may still be believing the lie that was told in the garden, that you really are trying to hide something from us, that you're trying to keep us from fun and from the good path. I pray that you will open their eyes to the truth this morning, that they may see who you really are. And they may see your love and goodness on the cross. And may they lay their burdens down there. May they lay their guilt and sin down at the cross and accept Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. And for us who know you, may we live a life and that acknowledges and demonstrates that we believe in a good God. May it not be seen and known that Christians are sullen and walk around with downcast faces, but may there be a joy and a skip in our step as we sang this morning, hasten to Jesus Christ. May we be running to Him. And Lord, help use us to help others to see and to. And may others be drawn to you by our interaction with them in their lives. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.